Well, please take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Ezekiel and the first chapter, Ezekiel chapter 1. I'd like to continue a series tonight that I introduced to you last Lord's Day evening regarding what does the Bible say about angels. And I noted then that this will help us in our study of the book of Hebrews, which, Lord willing, this coming Lord's Day, we will begin to address why Jesus is greater than the angels, these angelic messengers. And so all of this kind of works in tandem with our study on Sunday mornings and hopefully fills in the background and answers a few questions along the way. I know sometimes it feels like we've got something going on in Sunday school, something Sunday morning, something Sunday night, something Wednesday night. And it's like, how do I keep my hand on all of these things? And in the month of December for us, there is an encouraging confluence, I forget the word, that kind of brings these things together. So Wednesday evening, we are memorizing Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. We're studying angels on Sunday night, and of course that topic is prominent in Hebrews 1 for Sunday morning. But you turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, and what I want to do is just read a portion of this for you and try as best you can tonight to envision what is being described. Ezekiel the prophet is by the canal. He's in exile in Babylon, but he has this vision from God, and he's straining for words to describe what he sees. He's doing his best. He uses terms, a lot of terms that it's like this, it's sort of like this, and he's pulling for vocabulary to try to explain what he's seeing. But do your best to try to envision this, all right? Look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 1. The prophet says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning." And we'll stop our reading there. It goes on to describe further these creatures. Did you get that picture? What are you picturing in your mind when you read that? I actually looked on the place of all knowledge, the internet, and saw renditions of this where people tried to put this, you know, on some kind of computer-generated thing. And it was nothing like I would have pictured, having read the passage. But what is being described here? I believe these are angelic beings that Ezekiel is seeing. They're referred to specifically as living creatures. That term comes up again in the book of Revelation, and there's similarities between these and what we read of John's description in the book of the Revelation. Nevertheless, these are angelic beings. We typically don't picture them like they are displayed here in the words of Ezekiel. But this is definitely a description of those. Well, what do we know about angelic beings? What can we know? I mentioned introducing this topic last week that that's somewhat difficult because there's no passage in the Bible that says, here's what you need to know about angels. For instance, we have certain passages that are given to what we would call Christology or a description of Christ. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Their topic is clearly talking about Jesus, and it describes him and his characteristics and his attributes. We have no passage in the New Testament or Old Testament that says this is angelology. In fact, anytime angels are mentioned, it's usually just kind of as an aside to what else is going on in the scene. Something else is happening, and angels happen to be there, or they're fulfilling this kind of function, but they're not really the main thing. And so in order to understand what the Bible says about angels, it's not like we look at a particular passage. We have to take where they appear in the Bible and kind of make sense of the information given to us. And so that's what we've been attempting to do beginning last week when we talk about angels and what the Bible says about angels. We noted last time about the origin of angels. Where do angels come from? And I'll just ask you that question. Where did angels come from? God. They were created, right? Angels are created beings. In fact, the New Testament specifies in Colossians 1 that Jesus Christ made all things visible and invisible. And then it goes on and talks about them being thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, the King James says. We'll look at that passage tonight. But angels are created beings, created by God. Well, what are angels like? And even as Ezekiel kind of strains for language to describe what he's seeing, the best way for us to kind of understand angels is to say, how are they like or unlike human beings? In what ways are there similarities and in what ways are there differences? And so we kind of put it in that kind of language, and we noted that like human beings, angels are personal beings. They have personhood, but they're not glorified human beings. Sometimes the sense is that you die and become an angel. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's a distinction between angels and human beings, but nevertheless, angels possess personhood. That is, they have an intellect. They have a will of their own. And those are all the descriptions and characteristics of personhood. Secondly, we noted that unlike humans, angels are primarily non-material spiritual beings. You and I have corporeality. We have this flesh and blood, and we are spiritual beings, yes, but we have this material body. Angels primarily do not possess a material body. Sometimes they appear in that form, but primarily they are spiritual beings, non-material beings. Thirdly, unlike humans, they are a company and not a race. We speak of the human race, but we don't speak of the angelic race. They're not like the elves in Tolkien, right? They're not a race that way. They are a company, and each angel is an individual creation of God. Therefore, they don't procreate, as the Bible makes very clear, but they are a company. How many are there? They're numerous, right? Uncountable, actually. Fourth, we noted this last time, that unlike human beings, angels do not die. And that's according to Luke chapter 20 and verse 36. Fifthly, last time, angels are not in the same class as deity, that is God, but are greater in power and ability than humans. So they're not God, but nevertheless, they're more powerful than human beings. We see that by the angel that slew 185,000 soldiers when they surrounded Jerusalem. When they appear to men or women and they see these angelic beings, there's this sense of awe being in their presence, and they often fall down, and sometimes they want to worship them as God. John the Apostle saw that in the book of the Revelation. Do you remember what the angel told him? Don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm not divine. I'm a servant like you. So they're not in the same class as God, but they are greater in power. And then finally, we noted this about angels, that although greater in power and ability, they're not greater in position. And why is that? Why are angels not greater in position than human beings? Do you remember? Because men and women are made in what? The image of God. And angels are not. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 6 we're told that you will judge angels. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that angels are actually servants of those who are to inherit salvation. They serve us, and we'll note that tonight as well. So all that's just a little review from last time. And I think Wayne Grudem says it well about angels. He kind of summarizes all of that, and he says angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. I think that's a good summary of some of those clues that we've seen looking at those passages last time. Well, tonight I want to deal with this question: the classes, we could say maybe categories of angels, and answer the question, are all angels equal? Are they all the same? Are they all equal? Well, I want to begin with by noting this. Look at Genesis 1. Again, we're going to do a lot of turning in our Bibles tonight. Genesis 1. And the last verse of Genesis 1, verse 31, we're told after the 6 days of creation, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What had God made up to that point? Everything, right? Does that include angels? Now, we had to surmise that a little bit from Job 38, but I think that angels were made before the creation of the world, and so this would include the angelic host, that God made them all good. God made good things. What happened? Are all angels good today? The first classification of angels, we would say, is this. The Bible specifies two basic divisions of angels: good angels and evil, or we might say fallen angels. When did that happen? This fall of the angels. Well, it obviously happened before Genesis chapter 3, but we don't really have a time frame. I think it happened sometime after Genesis 1:31, God made everything good. And now you have the fall of angels, and now you have one of those angels tempting God's chief creation, Adam and Eve in the garden. The Bible does talk about angels that sin. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And I don't think this is in reference to the specific sin of the initial fall of angels. Nevertheless, look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, where Peter writes and he says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So here it's talking about angels who sin against God's will. They are cast into hell and committed to chains. They're held someplace. That's not the case with all fallen angels, we would say today, or demons, but it is true of these being mentioned. Our point is this: you have good angels, and then you have angels like this who have sinned and who have fallen. So there are at least these two categories of angels. In fact, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus there says that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. And that was the intent of God, was that to be a place for Satan and his legion of angels, as it were. So you have these two classifications, good angels and evil angels. And what the Bible seems to indicate is from the time of their fall, those angels were fixed in their moral state. The fallen angels have rebelled with Satan, and they are fixed in that state. They don't repent of that. Those angels that stayed true to God and honor and worship God, they are fixed in that state. They are the angels today serving God and serving his people. That seems to be the indication of the scripture. There's no verse that says that. But certainly there are those verses that we would surmise that, such as the ones that I've mentioned to you tonight. But I want to move on from just this class of two divisions. Think of angels, two divisions. You have good angels and evil angels. And even in those classes, I think you have further indication that there are some kind of rank. The Bible seems to indicate this. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I referenced this earlier. Colossians 1, notice verse 16, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, "For by him," that is by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." And notice it says, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." When he speaks of these four categories, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, he's not talking about visible things like kings and presidents and senators and ambassadors. He's talking about the invisible things. Because in Jewish terminology, this is the way that angels were referred to, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, what do all of those four terms have in common? Throne, dominion, ruler, authority. What do they have in common? A kind of authority to them, right? A throne, that's a place of authority. A rule, a dominion, right? And it seems to indicate some kind of rank or some kind of rule over a company or over a group of other things. And this is often terminology, as I said, that Jewish people would use in referring to angelic beings. In fact, there's one of them named in the Bible that has a particular description. Not only do we know that he's an angel, we know his name. And not only that, but he has a particular title that seems to indicate he has a particularly high place of authority. Do you know who I'm speaking of? What's his name? Michael. And what is he called? Archangel. It's this idea of an angel with great authority. Let me show you that. Look at the book of Jude, the little book of Jude. And look at verse 9. Well, look at verse 8. We'll get some context. Jude's speaking about false teachers in the church. And he says in verse 8, "In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." And here it seems to indicate they reject any authority, even blaspheming. Glorious ones might refer to angelic beings, because he's going to talk about that in verse 9. Or it might be referring to God's authoritative messengers, such as pastors or prophets. He says, here's what they do. They reject any kind of authority. They blaspheme these glorious ones. And he gives this example, verse 9. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing over the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" The point he's making is you have Michael, this archangel, he has a high place of authority among this angelic company, but he doesn't even rely on his own authority to rebuke Satan. He says, the Lord rebuke you. Michael's not going to do it in his own name. So he's saying you have these false teachers that claim to have some kind of authority, and they're offering rebuke, rejecting authority that God has placed over them. They're arrogant. Nevertheless, what we have here is you have this archangel Michael that seems to fit this category of some kind of elevated position of this one who really has an overarching kind of authority among other angelic beings. In fact, Michael seems to be uniquely associated with a particular group of people. Let me show you this. Look at Daniel chapter 10. We'll come back to these passages in Jude and Daniel. But look at Daniel 10. And notice verse 21. Hear this angelic messenger speaking to Daniel, and he says in verse 21, I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, and he's talking about other angelic beings, except Michael. And how's Michael described here? Your prince. Okay. What nationality is Daniel? He's a Jew, right, living in Babylon. And here this angelic messenger says that Michael is with me to engage in battle against these other spiritual enemies. And Michael is particularly your prince. Prince has the idea of some kind of authority, right? And he says, Michael is uniquely described in this way, the prince of the Jewish people. Look at chapter 12 of Daniel. Verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Here again is Michael associated with the people of Israel. Some people have gone so far as to say, well, perhaps Michael is kind of, if we just take, when you read Michael, you're reading a transliteration of the Hebrew, but maybe if we just pull that out and translate it, it's actually a term for Jesus because he's described as the prince and associated with these people. I don't think that's the best understanding of this. I think the way that we should approach it as we are tonight is this. Michael is a particularly significant angel among the angelic company who is particularly tied to and associated with the people of Israel. And he's, we could almost say, their protector, as it were. Well, it seems that Michael is uniquely associated with Israel, and he has this position of an archangel, a specifically significant rule or rank. Are there any others? Do you know the names of any other angels in the Bible? Gabriel. Gabriel is not described for us like in a rank. He doesn't have a title, archangel. But interestingly enough, Gabriel, the word means mighty, mighty one of God, mighty of God. Gabriel seems to be a unique messenger of God. When God is going to tell Mary that she is going to conceive the Messiah by the Holy Spirit, who does he send to tell her? It's Gabriel. That seems like a very honorable thing, right? And he has that role and responsibility. He actually announces to John, the husband of Elizabeth, that his prayers have been answered and his wife, who's formerly been barren, is going to have a son when John is serving in the temple, Luke chapter 1. That's another way that Gabriel serves as a messenger. He seems to be a unique messenger, Gabriel does, for Israel's program. Coming in and announcing God's specific will for the people of God in Israel.
So here you have angels in the Bible, and there seems to be a kind of rank among them. Can we identify the rank like you would in an army, like a lieutenant and a captain and a major and a colonel and a general? No, there's not that kind of delineation in the scripture, but it does seem to indicate that there are distinctions among them, roles. Some have higher positions than others. And of course, C.S. Lewis picks up on this in the fallen angel world when he writes his famous Screwtape Letters. And he says you have this older demon Screwtape, and he's writing to a younger protege. He has some sort of authority, and he's trying to teach Wormwood, his protege, how to tempt people and cause them to fall. And so I think Lewis is picking up on the indication of scriptures that there are these kind. That's an entirely fictional work, by the way. But I think he's picking up on this idea that in the scriptures, it does seem to be some sort of rank among angelic beings. So the Bible specifies two basic divisions of angels. The Bible seems to indicate an order or rank among the angels. Thirdly, I want us to note that the Bible indicates differing types of angels. Different types of angels. Can you name any different types of angels? Can you name any? Seraphim. What are seraphim? Literally, the term in Hebrew means burning one. Well, what do these seraphim look like? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, verse 1, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they cried out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We see the very same kind of scene in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, where it describes again these creatures with six wings, three sets, and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty." What are these seraphim? When you read of them in the scripture this way, they seem to be the ones closest to the throne of God, and they are praising God. That's what they're doing here. They're pronouncing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Seems like this is what they are given to do, is to constantly praise and worship God. And these are the burning ones close to the throne of God. What other kind of angels are there in the Bible? Cherubim. Look at Ezekiel chapter 10. And look at verse 20. Ezekiel 10:20, Ezekiel says, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward." Now, we began tonight reading from Ezekiel chapter 1, and that's what he's referring to. And so, what kind of angels did we read a description of in Ezekiel chapter 1? Those are what? Cherubim. And it talks about them having four wings, not six, four faces. In fact, it talks about the movement of those beings when Ezekiel saw them. It's not like you and I would do. If I go to walk off the stage, I turn this way. It's like they moved this way and this way and this way and this way, and this was their movement as they moved about. Why he described that, I don't know, but that was unique to him. Like a wheel within a wheel, it said, going forward and then going sideways. But these are the cherubim. Now, what do the cherubim do? If the seraphim are near the throne of God praising him, what's the role of the cherubim? Well, look at Genesis 3.
Genesis 3, look at verse 24. After the fall, we're told that he, God, drove out the man, that's drove out of the Garden of Eden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here again, associated with these creatures is this idea of their seeing every way and their moving every way. They're always conscious of everything going on around them. But here particularly, they're guarding Eden. They're preventing re-entrance of mankind into the presence of God. Look at Exodus 25. And here we're told of the furniture in the tabernacle. And God says to Moses, here's what you are to make. Verse 17 of Exodus 25, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. That was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And do you remember what dwelled in that mercy seat? What was the significance of that? It was the presence of God. That the light of the glory of God would dwell there in the mercy seat, indicating God's presence. Okay, so what else is to be made on this mercy seat? Verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, and on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread their wings out above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces toward one another, toward the mercy seat and the face of the cherubim. And you'll put the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the testimony that I give you. Maybe you've seen pictures of this, how you have the cherubim with their wings overspread over the top of this mercy seat where God's presence was to dwell. What's the significance? It's the presence of God, and you have these angelic creatures crafted here to indicate they're guarding God's presence. It's not that God needs guarding, but they are limiting presence to God. You don't just wander into God's presence. This is spoken of again in Hebrews chapter 9. It's spoken of in the 99th Psalm. And so when it comes to cherubim, how are they different? You have seraphim praising God, these burning ones. The cherubim seem to be the ones that are guarding the presence of God. You don't just wander into God's presence. They're guarding his holiness, as it were. And so you have the cherubim not only on the mercy seat, you have them embroidered in that veil that separated the 2 sections of the temple and the tabernacle, the holy place from the holiest of places. And you have embroidered in that 2 large angels, cherubim. And they were there indicating they're guarding the presence of the Lord. Enter at your own risk. Okay? So that seems to be the classifications of angels. You have seraphim, cherubim. You also have living creatures. Sometimes that's referred to in the Bible. You have watchers. Ezekiel talks about that. I don't know if that's a different class of angel, but sometimes they're referred to in that way. But most people think of seraphim and cherubim. And those are the different types of angels. Well, I want to finish tonight with this. The work of angels. What do angels do? And I think what we should note is this. While angelic ministry seems to be constant in Scripture, they can pop up anytime. There seems to be certain events or epochs of time where angels are particularly active. And those are times of significant revelation of God. So, for instance, you have creation. Who sang when God created the world? The angels, they're witnessing this, they're involved. You have the time of the Exodus when God is delivering his people in dramatic ways. Who's involved there? The death angel, right?
who must pass over. If he sees the blood, he'll pass over. You have the giving of the law of God at Sinai. We'll look at that on Sunday, Lord willing. Angels were involved in that, according to Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 2. Acts speaks of that. That covenant was given, mediated, as it were, to some degree by angels. And then you have the time of Jesus when he comes into the world. And did you notice the Christmas songs we sang tonight all had angels in them? I mean, if you go through the Christmas songs and you count the ones that don't have angels, right? You're going to find few. Because we think of that sign in Luke 2, right? The sky's filled with angels. That's a certain major significant revelation of God. What's the last time we're told that there will be significant activity of angels? It's when Jesus comes again. And remember, he says, I will send forth my angels to the four corners of the earth to gather the elect. And Jesus mentions that. There will be significance in that. The book of the Revelation speaks of angels more than any other New Testament book. It's speaking of that second coming of Christ. So you have angels particularly involved in particular times and seasons when God is doing extraordinary things in revealing himself to mankind. I don't want to indicate that that's the only time angels work, because there are times here and there where they just show up. But our question is, okay, what exactly do they do? What are they doing in these times? I have four things for you tonight and we'll be done. The first is this: what do angels do? We know that angels worship and glorify God. We saw that in Isaiah 6. We could read of it in Psalm 29. It talks about the host of heaven glorifying, praising God, singing to God, and worship of him. That kind of goes without say. Angels do that. But here's another thing angels do. Look at Luke chapter 1. And this goes down to the very root of even their name. The term angel in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the New Testament in particular, we transliterate as angel, but do you know what the term means if you were to translate the term? It means messenger. So for instance, sometimes pastors are spoken of in the New Testament as angels, and it uses that term, but it doesn't mean that they're angelic. It means that they're a messenger of God, a spokesman for God. The same is true of the Hebrew Old Testament word. It means messenger. And so when you read Luke chapter 1 and you have Jesus coming into the world during the incarnation, we think of Luke chapter 2, but there's angelic activity all through chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. 13 times the word angel is used. That angel is specified. Gabriel is the angel. And what are these angels doing every time we read of them in Luke 1 and 2? They're delivering a message. Zechariah, your prayer's been heard. You're going to have a son. Elizabeth is going to be with child. Mary, God has chosen you. You're going to have a son. And he'll be conceived of the Holy Spirit. The shepherds on the hillside, I bring good tidings of great joy to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angel goes to Joseph. Flee, Herod's going to seek the life of the child. Go to Egypt, stay there. The angel comes to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife. And so this is a very significant thing that angels do. They deliver God's word. They speak God's word to God's people. They are messengers of God. And again, that will come into play. I won't labor that. That will come into play even Lord's Day morning as we look together at Hebrews chapter 1. But here's the third thing I want to note about angels, and this is something you're probably interested in. Look back at Daniel chapter 10. (Clears throat) And what do you make of this? Let me just read this account for you. Daniel chapter 10, notice with me verse 12. Daniel has an angelic messenger coming to him to deliver a message. And here's what this messenger relates to Daniel. Daniel 10 and verse 12. Daniel says, "Then he, this angelic messenger, said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come back, and I have come because of your words.'" Now notice verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the king of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." Verse 15, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face forward to the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me.'" Verse 18, "Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." And that's what we read before. There's a lot in there. But the main thing we take out of there is this. This is obviously describing some kind of spiritual conflict among spiritual beings. This is a spiritual being that has appeared to Daniel, and he says, "I was withstood for a number of days by a particular prince. I will go back and contend with that particular prince, authoritative figure in some kind of spiritual sense. Michael will come to help me." What do you make of all of that? Well, angels engage in spiritual conflict. There is some kind of spiritual conflict that we can't see with our human eye. And here it seems to be in terms of beings that have some sort of influence or rule over entire nations. A prince of Persia, a prince of Greece. They're not talking about literal kings, but really a spiritual influence behind them. Now, I'm not sure what to make of all of that. All I know is that it's certainly describing some kind of spiritual conflict that even is involved in the conflict of nations. Do you know why he talks about Persia and Greece? Because Daniel has already talked about Greece is going to come and conquer Persia. And that's the flow of this book. It's giving a history of what will take place. And it's saying, and Israel's a part in all of that. And you have Michael kind of giving its protection in all of that while all of that is taking place. Now, here's where people can go off track and get really weird about this, right? And I don't want to do that, but I also don't want to deny it. That there is spiritual conflict among spiritual beings that seem to have some sort of influence even over entire nations. I'll never forget, years ago, I heard a guy named Eckhart Tolle. He claimed to be a spiritual guru in touch with spiritual things. The man was probably in touch with demonic beings. And I'll never forget, I heard an interview where he was talking about writing a book about spiritual beings, and he said, "I was in Europe and I had this writer's block and I couldn't quite get out what I wanted to say." And he said, "I had to move to the west coast of the United States because there was an energy there I needed that helped me complete this book." Now, maybe he's just doing that to make headlines and get some kind of traction. But when I heard that, I'm thinking, Daniel 10. That's really interesting to me. Again, I don't want to be too spooky about that, but we have to acknowledge God is saying something about this, right? He's revealing something about this. Our problem is we want to know too much about it, more than God has said, and we get ourselves in trouble. But let's not deny it. Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and wicked spirits in high places. He uses that same kind of idea of, you know, hierarchy among angels. And he says that this is where the real battle lies. There's no doubt that angels engage in spiritual conflict. We read it in Jude chapter 9, where Michael, that archangel, contends with Satan himself over the body of Moses. What's going on there? Well, it's some kind of spiritual conflict. Why Satan would want the body of Moses, we don't know. But God says that's what was taking place, and he uses that as an example to make a point. Revelation chapter 12 describes Satan in conflict and being expelled from heaven and being limited to the earth. We can't deny that angels engage in spiritual conflict. Now, I wonder if someday when we get to heaven and we all arrive safely home, I wonder if God wouldn't pull back the curtains for us sometime and say, do you realize what happened? Do you realize what was going on? Just look. And our jaw would just drop. I had no idea. Maybe, I don't know. But sometimes we think our greatest problem is the person sitting across with me with which I'm in conflict, and we don't know there are spirits involved to create suspicion and to tempt in certain ways that make things so difficult. And it's a conflict, a cosmic conflict. We should be aware of that. Angels engage in this kind of spiritual conflict. Here's the last thing I want us to note about what angels do. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to note that angels minister to individual believers. Hebrews 1 verse 14 speaks of angels and says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" The writer's point basically is this. You have this high estimation of angels. Yes, they are great beings, but in a sense, they are your servants, not your masters. They're ministering spirits to help the seed of Abraham, those like Abraham that exercise faith. Primarily, angels minister to individual believers, and they do so through protection. Think of Genesis 19, and you have Lot in Sodom, and God's going to destroy that wicked place. Who protects Lot from that? Angels. They come to him. They get him out of the city. Think of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6. And the king of Syria has surrounded Elisha's place, and they're tired of Elisha always spilling the beans on what the king of Syria is going to do next, so that they're always defeated in battle. And they say, we're going to find this guy Elisha, and we're going to get rid of him. And they send this massive army to surround him. And Elisha's there with his servant, and the servant's freaking out. What are we going to do? This is impossible. And Elisha prays and says, God, open his eyes. And what does Elisha see? He sees an angelic host all around him, these chariots. And God, for a minute, I think, lifts that veil and says, here are my ministering servants to protect my people. And that brings us to this question. And then, again, we'll try to be quick with this. Look at Matthew 18. Because Jesus said something about angels that protect and guard. Matthew 18. And look with me at verse 10. Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." He's speaking of little children. "For I tell you that in heaven they're what? Angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And here Jesus is just throwing this out. He's saying, be careful how you treat these little children, because they have an angel in heaven that is before the Father's face having this authority. And people have taken from this text that what he's talking about is everybody has a guardian angel. And so that you have an angel, like each of these little children had an angel before God, and that angel specifically guards them. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. You have a specific individual guardian angel in heaven right now, and he's guarding you from things. Some people have said, well, Acts chapter 12 and verse 15 kind of confirms this, where we're told about Peter in prison and the angel comes and he wakes Peter and he releases him from the prison and opens the gate. And some have said, well, there's an idea where that angel was Peter's guardian angel that specifically delivered him. Some people have taken that. I don't think that's the best thing. Here's how I would equate the two things, and maybe this will help. Do angels protect us? Absolutely. Do you have an individual specific guardian angel? I don't believe so. And I'd put it in these terms. I think angels play zone and not man to man. Okay? Does that make sense? If you're a basketball player, you might know that. That you maybe I don't have a specific one, but they are definitely protectors and they protect individual believers. But I don't know that we would say, oh, there's my guardian angel. Nevertheless, they do protect us. How do they guard us? Genesis 19, I mentioned Lot. There's other examples in the Bible that we could give. I want to conclude with this tonight about this portion of angels. Here's a theologian, John Frame. And Frame says this in his Systematic Theology. He says, "Modern Christians, including myself," I'm glad he put that in there, "have lost the vivid consciousness of angelic beings that New Testament believers took for granted. Some popular writers and television shows have recently explored claims to angelic activity in our time, but these seem like cultural curiosities without much intellectual or spiritual weight. Part of the problem is that modern people have lost touch with the supernatural. It seems that belief in God is hard enough. Why add further difficulty by bringing angels into it?" And here's what Frame is saying. He's saying, in the New Testament, they took for granted that angels existed. Angels sometimes appeared to people. That this is just the way God did things. He says, in our 21st century, because there's been this overexposure to angels, we tend to draw back from it. And we lose touch with the supernatural, right? And I think what Frame is trying to do is bring us back and say, but angels do exist, and the Bible talks about them. And might they be active today? There's no reason that the Bible says they shouldn't. So I think we have to keep those things in line and in view, all right? By the way, if you want to sell a New York Times bestseller, write about angels. I looked up several this afternoon that had angel in the title, and for the last 25 years, they were on the New York Times bestseller list because people are fascinated by this. Nevertheless, we must let the Bible inform our understanding of angels. And God did not create angels so that you would be fascinated with angels. Angels are his servants. They serve God's people, and they announce God's message. So when you think of angels, think of these three things. They deliver God's word. They engage in conflict for God's kingdom. And they minister to God's people.
That's what angels do. Okay? All right, let's pray.